pray now for the Lord's blessing on our time in His holy word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for speaking forth to us Your word in language that we can understand. And we pray that You would bless us now as we read and hear from it, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. This is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. Throughout the history of redemption, the people of God who have been privileged to witness some of the greatest redemptive acts in history have reacted with outbursts of praise, often in the form of songs. And while this passage before us is not specifically called a song, it is definitely an outburst of praise to God. The moment before us here is unparalleled in the history of the world. Mary was told by Gabriel that her elderly, barren relative Elizabeth was in her 6th month of pregnancy. Mary was told that she would have a child with no human father, who would be called the Son of the Most High. And when Elizabeth sees Mary, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth, and she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." The Holy Spirit did in Elizabeth what He does in the hearts of every person whom He fills. He focused her upon Jesus, upon Christ. Remember, that is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, is to testify of Jesus. He taught us that in John 15, 26. And then Elizabeth pronounces a blessing upon Mary because of her great belief that all that was spoken to her by that angel in the name of the Lord would be fulfilled. Mary believed those things. She believed what was incredible, that she would have a child and no man will be involved in that process. Amazing things are on the horizon, and high drama is happening right here before both of these women who are miraculously with child. And Mary's response is typical among God's people, an outburst of worship, an outburst of praise to God for the wonderful things that He is accomplishing. And there is much to learn from what Mary says here in her praises to our God, and much theology that we need to embrace as well. So I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. There's also some thoughts for Sabbath meditation. I hope that you will discuss those on this Lord's Day together. So let's walk through the passage one verse at a time. Point number one I've called Mary Marvels at Her Own Salvation, verses 46 through 50. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." Okay, stop there. The first thing to learn from this first phrase is that the believer's exaltation of the Lord must come from the heart, from our souls. Our Lord, when He was full grown, would denounce those who draw near to Him only with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Worship is the great action of our lives. Worship is the great business for which we were redeemed. It's the great business for which human beings exist. We exist for God, for the worship of God. Our lives are to be one concerted living sacrifice to God. for his greatness in view of his mercies. Paul wrote this in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When we praise and worship God in prayer or in song, we praise God with our whole being, not just with our lips, not just with our presence, but with our very souls. We praise and worship with the whole person, not just with our mouths or with our words. The term that's translated here, exalt, in the New American Standard, means to glorify, to magnify, to speak highly of. We want God to be larger in our hearts and in our thoughts than he is. True worship seeks to push all attention off of us and off of this world and direct it to God alone. To glorify God is to give attention to the sight of God's beauty, his holiness, his attributes, his word, and his works, not our own. And here Mary is marveling at what only God could accomplish, the conception of a child in her womb, in the womb of a virgin. God detests pride because men have no grounds to be prideful. When we're arrogant or prideful or think highly of ourselves, it's sinful. We exist for the glory and pleasure of God alone. God opposes the proud because they want glory, fame, and greatness to be ascribed to them when all of it is for God. Our souls magnify the Lord and exalt the Lord because he alone is worthy of being magnified and exalted. We are commanded to have no other gods before him. And we all need to notice here as well the constant use by Mary and Elizabeth of the Greek word kurios, Lord. They keep using the word Lord to refer to this microscopic unborn child in Mary's womb. Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. That is the term for God. She is saying God is in the womb there. How is it that the mother of my Lord could come to me? And then Elizabeth's final words to Mary are, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. What is Elizabeth telling Mary in those words? The child in your womb is the one who sent that angel to announce this. And who is Mary worshiping? The child in her womb. Is this not incredible stuff? I hope you don't let familiarity with this narrative take its punch away. It's amazing. This unborn child in Mary's womb is called the divine title, Kurios, Lord. Even the words delivered to Mary by Gabriel are said to have come from the Lord. And then Mary's praise begins with, my soul exalts the Kurios, Lord. The child in her womb is indeed her Lord, her Savior, the one who delivered this message to her through Gabriel, and the one who by his shed blood at the cross and his gift of justifying righteousness would bring her herself into heaven one day. High drama. Amazing stuff. Elizabeth's Lord is also Mary's Lord. Look at verse 47. Mary continues, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. First, Mary says that my soul exalts the Lord. And now she says here a different term, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, those are two different Greek words. The Greek word for soul and the Greek word for spirit are different from one another, but they really are interchangeable terms in God's word. Man is not three parts. We don't have three parts to our being. We're not bodies, souls, and spirits. Soul and spirit is simply two ways of referring to the same thing. There's only two parts to us. We are body and soul. Our spirits are our souls. It's just two ways of referring to the same thing. And here the two terms are being used poetically to be as inclusive of Mary's whole being as possible. Paul does the very same thing when he writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he using all three of those terms? Because he wants every part of them to be sanctified. Every part of our lives is to worship God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Everything I am and everything in me rejoices in God and worships God. Our whole person, body and soul, rejoices and exalts in God. No part of us is left out. God forbid that we enter into a church and merely worship with our lips, but our hearts are somewhere else. Our minds are somewhere else. Our souls, our spirits, our bodies are there for God and engaged in the worship of God. And this is why, folks, mere church attendance is insufficient for us. We are participants in the worship of God. It's not just my mouth that worships God. That is to flow from my heart and my soul, my spirit. Worship is not something that happens to us. We are not passive in it. Our voices are engaged in worship. Our souls are engaged in worship. Our minds and ears are engaged in listening, comprehending, and thinking. Our souls magnify the Lord. Our spirits rejoice in God, our Savior. The Holy Spirit of God works through His Word, and our souls cannot rejoice in that which our minds do not understand. Why is Mary praising the Lord here? Why is Mary suddenly bursting out in praise? I want you to think very carefully about this. What causes her suddenly, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior? And she goes on and on and on here in this passage. She is doing this because of what she has learned about God, what she now knows to be true about God, which she believes, and which gives her the blessed hope of an absolutely certain salvation. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God has saved me from my sins. And she's worshiping God because she knows and understands this now. And folks, as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and of what His Word teaches us, our times of worship and praise will grow deeper and deeper. I want to promise you, the more you know about this book, the more you know about the propositions and the truths in Scripture, the deeper and deeper and deeper your worship of God will become. The more your heart will rejoice in God, your Savior. And we must rid ourselves of the idea that the Holy Spirit of God moves apart from His Word and apart from the Gospel. And apart from our understanding, He doesn't. The mind and the heart always agree together and go together in the Christian life. I cannot worship and love God rightly if I do not understand His character or what He has said to me regarding my salvation. Paul understood this very well when he told the church at Ephesus the following in Ephesians 1:15. He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, listen, and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. The gateway to our hearts is knowledge. The gateway to our heart and our soul and our spirit worshiping and glorifying God is what we know about who God is and what He's done to save us. Being moved by the Holy Spirit of God to worship is being moved by the wondrous things that God has revealed to us in His written word, the Bible. Mary is rejoicing in the things that she has learned. And if you look carefully at every single thing that she says, she is making allusions to Old Testament passages all over the place. She is rejoicing in the written word of the Old Testament. She understands this is a fulfillment of the things that God promised to our fathers long ago. The Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, and because of His presence, Elizabeth understood. She had a greater knowledge of who God is and what He was doing. She understood who He was and what He was doing. Mary continues in verse 47 that her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, she says. At the heart of worship that flows from the redeemed soul is gratitude to God for His entirely supernatural and glorious salvation, which He accomplished in Christ alone. We all rejoice in God, the one who alone saved us from what our sins deserved at His hands. Mary was no different from every other depraved, evil wretch that ever lived. And she rejoiced in the saving grace of her Lord, just as we do today. When you worship God in church, I hope that you are thinking of Him as God, my Savior, the one who has had regard for my miserable, lowly estate as a sinner and has saved me gloriously by His Son. Mary goes on to give a confession of her lowliness and humble estate as a sinner. Look at verse 48. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Mary was certainly nobody significant. Nazareth was a backwater town that even the first disciples of Jesus had a very difficult time believing He was actually from there. in John's gospel when Philip finds Nathanael and tells him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law wrote, and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael's answer to that is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Think about a backwater town that you would just think, we're not interested in anyone from that area. That's what Nazareth was. It was a nothing place. Mary knew who she was. She was nobody from nowhere. And says, "He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, and amazingly enough, all generations from here forward to the end of time will call me blessed. I am a sinful nobody from nowhere. And now everyone that ever lives and hears the story of God's salvation will call Mary blessed." She was a sinner in need of salvation and lived a very humble life of obscurity. But that changed forever that day that Gabriel came and appeared to her. All generations that would ever live would call her blessed as she was chosen by God to bear the Messiah in her womb, to give birth to him and bring him up for his great saving mission. And here she calls herself again the Lord's bondslave. Mary sees herself as a humble slave of God who would without a doubt lived and died with few calling her blessed for anything. No one would have ever known who she was. But because of this special kindness of God toward her and choosing her, for her to give birth to Jesus, the Son of God, all generations in the future would count Mary to be blessed. And we ought to count her blessed. And indeed all of us who love the God-man in her womb, the Savior, call her blessed for her devotion, for her piety, for her godliness. Mary was a special woman who was greatly used of God. And her example of unwavering faith, she didn't doubt what the angel Gabriel told her. Remember, Zacharias did doubt that even naturally his elderly wife could have a child, and he asks for a sign and his speech is taken away. Mary doesn't have that kind of doubt. As young as she was, she is remarkable. She really is. She doesn't have doubt about any of this stuff. God can do it. "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word," she said. And so God is fulfilling his ancient promises in her womb, and she knows this. What would it mean, folks, this is a point of application, what would it mean for all future generations to call us blessed? How will we be remembered? Not that we were sinlessly perfect, nobody can do that, but rather that we kept our noses to the plow and never looked back. That we did not deviate to the right or the left in our duties before God. A life that will be count blessed by future generations, which selflessly sought the glory of Christ first, is that life's actions and priorities. How do you know if someone's going to be blessed? What are their actions? What are their priorities? Mary was delighted to be used of God for this wonderful purpose. And yes, it certainly would have added tremendous complications to her life. Having a child out of wedlock, how many people do you think would have been ready to believe, "Yeah, an angel told me this is the Son of God"? And we know from the narrative, we know from Matthew, that Joseph and Mary did not fully come together. They did not actually cohabitate. He did not know her until after Jesus was born. Many Bible commentators and New Testament scholars think that one of the reasons that Jesus is often referred to as the carpenter's son. Oh, yeah. Remember that scandal? Remember that kid that was born? How could he be anything special? Remember he was discarded in Nazareth when he went back there to preach in the synagogue? Many people think it was because of the scandal. That didn't matter to Mary. It didn't bother her. She was happy to know the truth and to be used of God in this way. She knew the truth. God knew the truth. Joseph knew the truth. That's all that mattered to her. And she knew that in time, every future generation of mankind who heard this wonderful narrative would likewise know the truth, that she was a chaste person. She was a virgin that gave birth to the Son of God. I want to encourage you along those lines. If you know that other people believe things that are false about you, but you know what's true, and you know that God knows what's true, and you know the people that love you know what's true, don't let it bother you. Mary didn't. She didn't care. If God knows the truth and I know the truth, that's all that matters. That was enough for her. And all of us can call her blessed for the great woman of God that she was. Just as I hope and pray people of future generations, yet unborn, will look back at us after all of us are dead in the ground and say, "Those were blessed people. They did what was right. They loved their families. They loved their local church. They were faithful to the gospel, and they walked in his ways." Mary continues. Look at verse 49. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Okay, stop there. Only the Almighty God could do what was done here. Only the power of the triune God could make this happen. A virgin would conceive a sinless child in her womb and give birth to him. Full humanity, full divinity in one person. In two distinct natures and in one person forever. Certain things are within the power of mankind, but this feat is certainly not one of them. The salvation of our souls is not within the power of man. And the miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of a virgin is likewise not in the power of man. God had indeed done great things. God had done great things. God saved Mary from her sins and is bringing into the world the Messiah and her own Savior himself. Mary is contemplating the most wondrous things that a human being could ever contemplate. And her last affirmation in verse 49 is very important to notice. Look at the last phrase of verse 49. And holy is his name. There's a reason that that affirmation comes right after what she says. The mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. When a sinner like Mary is face to face with the glorious reality of God's altogether gracious love and mercy, we can't help but acknowledge God's unapproachable holiness. It is God's gracious saving of our souls by the precious blood and the imputed righteousness of his Son that makes us able to approach his throne of grace and enter into the Holy of Holies, as the scripture says, with boldness and confidence. We can say holy is his name, and we worship God in the beauty of holiness, and God's holiness is glorious and it's beautiful and it's wonderful to think about his perfection. You see, before we were Christians, though, that holiness would have sent us to hell. That holiness was our greatest enemy. His holiness is the attribute that gets us in the biggest amount of trouble. But Jesus has satisfied that holiness. Jesus has answered for our sins so that now we can glory in the very holiness that would have damned us before. Christ shed blood and his perfect righteousness answers our fears of God's holiness such that we can glory in God's holiness. No longer will we be destroyed by the contemplation of God's perfect holiness, because Christ, our surety, our substitute, has answered the demands of that holiness at the cross. The wrath is removed, and we are shielded under the almighty arms of God from any divine vengeance against our sins. Isn't that so glorious to know? I have a gracious God who loves me, not because of anything I've done, not because of who I am, not because of how faithful I walk with him, not because of how well I put sin to death or pursue holiness, but because what Jesus did is all I need to be right with God. Instead of being our undoing and our eternal destruction, the holiness of God is something we can contemplate for its purity and its beauty, and we can rejoice in it. God does great things for all his children when he saves them perfectly. And then they glory in the beauty of his holiness. We can glory in the beauty of the holiness of God. Mary goes on, verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Stop there. Historically, God has always worked covenantally through the family unit. God is the God of Abraham and his descendants. Peter said at Pentecost that the promise is to you and your children. Mary believes in covenant theology. Mary is not a dispensationalist. One of the reasons I became a Presbyterian is because of what Mary says here, especially at the end. It's going to get a whole sermon of its own. Also, Zacharias, when he can finally speak again, he doesn't express any doubt, but he gives this incredible poetic prophecy about all the wonderful things that God is fulfilling from the Old Testament. He believes in covenant theology too. You have promises made, promises kept. And Mary pronounces the same things that God has spoken from the beginning. You and your children, you and your descendants, from generation to generation, even the prophecies of the new covenant itself in the Old Testament are always pronounced to believers and their children. Remember the way in which our God, our Redeemer, our Lord, has always spoken of these things. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, from generation to generation. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Even the psalm writers gloried in it. Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. You hear why Mary said that? And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. She is stringing together all that covenantal language from all those passages, from the Pentateuch through the Psalms and the prophets, all stringing together in Mary's thinking. Mary, being familiar with that constant pattern of speech of the God that she knows, adores, and is now worshiping, she simply repeats those phrases in her own words. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Now look at point number two there in your outline, verses 51 to 53. Mary marvels at God's great works. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Mighty deeds with his arm. Here you have another allusion to the Old Testament. Isaiah 59 verse 16 says, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. Do you hear that? The prophets speak of the arm of the Lord accomplishing salvation. What does Mary say in her Magnificat? He has done mighty deeds with his arm. You see how she's pulling together all of the Old Testament, pulling it all together in this Magnificat of praise. The creation of a way for totally depraved and idolatrous wretches to enter heaven and be adopted as God's most beloved children was a mighty deed. It was a mighty deed. Perhaps the mightiest deed that God has ever done in his creation. To fully express his love and justice, as we covered a couple Sundays ago, through the incarnation of God the Son, becoming a man and enduring the terrible miseries that he did to take the Father's wrath away from us, is, to say the very least, a mighty deed. What God is accomplishing in Mary's womb with the birth of the Son of God and his whole life of perfect righteousness, his going to the cross, is a mighty deed. It is the mightiest of deeds that God has accomplished with his arm. It was greater than all the plagues of Egypt combined. It was greater than the conquest of the Promised Land, the collapse of the walls of Jericho, Jonah's miraculous 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. It was greater because it involved the full and unrestrained force of God's justice being taken away by the sacrifice and punishment of a perfect victim, Jesus. Christ drank the cup of wrath against us to the full, every last drop. And there's a reason that Mary worships and praises God as God, my Savior. By his arm, he has brought salvation to his people. By his power, by his sovereign grace, his works, his efforts, and his omnipotence, for nothing shall be impossible with God. Do you see? Do you see the idea? Why the idea of sin-stained works being the thing that at the last judgment gets us into heaven is so laughably and absurdly false? When we consider God our Savior, let us confess with Mary. Let us confess with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Paul, and all the prophets. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. It is God who saves us. It is God who saves sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory for all of it. Mary continues. You see the second half of verse 51? He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Think about that. How has God done that? How has, by the incarnation of the Son of God, God scattered the thoughts of the proud? He has scattered them by the mighty deeds he has done with his arm. Just think about this. The prideful scoff and mock at God, and he laughs at them. Just as the people at the Tower of Babel, who were united by their language and intent on making a name for themselves, instead of making the name of their Creator great over the world as he commanded them to do, they were scattered by a mighty work of God and confusing all their languages. The proud were scattered by God. Scattered by him. The proud today are scattered by the incarnation of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. All of the proud and works-based false religions of the world are likewise set at naught and scattered and brought to nothing by the incarnation of Jesus, by the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. The conception and birth of Christ
is the death knell to all of man's false religions. It is God's exclamation point in the face of man that all of his efforts at self-salvation have and will fail, miserably so. Paul echoed the same thing in Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Either we understand that God does all the saving, or we are among the proud in heart who will be scattered. We either understand God does all the saving in Christ, or we are the proud who are scattered. Jesus is coming is God's grand announcement to the world that all need to turn from their false religious beliefs to the one truth that Christ is the only way to the Father. That only Christ's cross can save us from the eternal damnation to hell that our sins deserve. And that only Christ's righteousness can withstand the holiness of God's final judgment. The miraculous conception of Jesus is God scattering those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And Mary is rejoicing in it. By the mighty deeds he's done, the conception of this child, what he's going to do, the mercies he promised to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants, God is scattering the proud, and it's glorious. God takes an obscure, an ordinary Jewish girl from a backwater town in the middle of nowhere and destroys all of man's religions in her womb. Isn't our God amazing? Aren't his works unimaginably great? Has he not indeed done great things with his arm? Do you see how he regards not the person or the faces of men? God detests the pride and arrogance of men. And all his works in this world, he destroys that pride and arrogance. In his pronouncement of horrific judgment against Babylon, the Lord said to them in Isaiah 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." This is, I believe, a perfect description of our God's attitude toward people who attempt to steal glory from his Son by locating their final salvation in their works, or their final salvation in their covenant faithfulness, or in their congruent merit, or their own sufferings, or something that they've done. What an insult to the perfect saving work of Christ. What an insult to the things that his arm has accomplished. It is Christ alone who scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You see, self-salvation by works to any degree at all will never in fact be true, in actual fact. It will only be true in the vain imaginations and the hearts of the self-deceived. Jesus told the purveyors of the idea that we're saved by our grace-enabled works that we do with God's help. He said this in Matthew 23:15 to those who taught that. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Warm and gentle Jesus, don't you love him? Such people are saved only in their imaginations. And folks, the broad way that leads to hell that so many travel, you know what that road says over the top? It says heaven. The broad road that leads to hell, people think that when they're on it, they think they're going to heaven. But they are not. Such are only saved in their imaginations. Such people have the favor of God through their works only in their foolish hearts, which are still darkened by sin. But God's people have always, with Mary, rejoiced in God their Savior. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their hearts." How absurd and inappropriate and blasphemous would it have been for Mary at this point to say, "And I thank you, God, that with your help, my good works will be what finally saves me." How inappropriate would that be? If Mary said, Blessed be your name, Lord, that you made the good works that I'm saved by possible. Perish the thought. What all of us must understand and confess is that the glorious God of all creation has a passion and a zeal for his own self-glorification. God is glorified in man's dependence upon him for the entirety of his salvation. And let us remember always that God chose his church unconditionally before the foundation of the world and saved them perfectly by the work of Christ, as Ephesians 1:6 tells us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does God save his church? To glorify his grace. The proud in their thoughts have been scattered by the mighty deeds done by the arm of the Lord in the salvation of his people. And until you've been humbled to the dust of the ground by the supernatural wonder of salvation, you have not yet seen salvation rightly. Mary isn't done exalting the Lord, though. Look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble, she says. You see, the chief priests and the elders of Israel had lorded it over the church. They had sat on those thrones. They had ruled with an iron fist the people. They had bound upon their backs heavy burdens that they wouldn't even help them lift to carry. And then a lowly, uneducated group of Galilean fishermen, empowered by the Spirit of God, would, through the proclamation of the saving grace of God and the gospel of Christ, bring down those rulers from their thrones, would displace them from their self-arrogated titles. Even Jesus himself would say one day to his apostles, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Christ has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted the humble, the lowly, these apostles. The humble would ascend those thrones, and the proud rulers would be thrown down. You see, the pretentious, the proud, the arrogant, the tyrannical leaders of Israel would be cast down, and the humble would be exalted. A nobody from nowhere, Mary of Nazareth, would birth the Messiah of Israel. The Messiah would be rejected and despised, but through his cross work and resurrection, the people of God would be eternally saved unto eternal glory in a new heavens and a new earth. And those whose eyes were only on this world, those who looked for a political deliverer only in their Messiah, they would be cast down from their thrones, and the humble would be exalted to rule over God's kingdom. This pattern of exalting the humble and despising the proud is expressed by God all the way through human history. No less than 3 times in the Word of God, we hear the phrase, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in fact, those early congregations in the Christian church were not made up of noble, mighty, high authority types. Paul even reminded the Corinthians of what they were before they came to know Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You see, that which is highly esteemed among men means nothing to God. That which men think is wonderful, that which men glory in, is despised by God. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1:28, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God forbid we ever glory in our own gifts, in our own accomplishments, in anything that we are, anything we can do, in our abilities. If you're going to glory, the only thing you can glory in is the Lord. The only thing we can boast in is the cross. What am I? I am but dust and ashes. I abhor myself. I am nothing in the sight of God. Only because he has redeemed me does my life have purpose and meaning. Only now have I been taken out of the dust and given a real purpose, and that is to glorify God however he sees fit to use me to glorify him. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Mary knows it. She knows she's nobody. You have taken down the rulers from their thrones and exalted the humble. You've taken a young, insignificant Jewish girl from nowhere and have put her name in the annals of the rest of history. Everyone would know her name and call her blessed. God glories in taking nobodies and using them greatly for his purpose. Study church history. You'll see it over and over again. God takes the most unlikely of people and does the most amazing things with their lives. People with the most unbelievably wretched pasts, and Christ washed them clean with the blood of his cross and then sets them forward to go and change the world. Don't ever think that your past disqualifies you from anything. In fact, usually it's the people with the worst of pasts that love God all the more. Look at what he's delivered me from. Look at how he saved me. Look at what he's given me. Look at what he's forgiven me for. 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Mary continues, verse 53, look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Those whose primary hunger in life, and you know who you are, those whose primary hunger in life is truth and righteousness. You want to know God better, and you want there to be less sin in your life and more holiness in your life. Those who are truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness and truth, God has filled us. And he'll fill us even more in heavenly glory. Those who trust in and love their wealth, God has sent them away empty-handed. The true riches are these: being adopted into God's family, being justified before God, being reconciled to God through Christ, and being able to live and die knowing that our eternal happiness and blessedness is an absolute certainty because it was purchased by the work of our dear Savior Jesus. Having God as your portion and heaven as your inheritance, these are what the people of God truly hunger for. You see verse 53 again? You see what Mary said? He has filled the hungry with good things. Not just those who hunger for, not people who hunger for sin or for fame or worldly things, but people who hunger for what is true, what is righteous. Mary says, he has filled the hungry. Those who have been made hungry by the Spirit of God, he has filled them, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. It is the most blessed joy and happiness that the redeemed have. God is not my wrathful judge. He is my loving Father. The good things Mary speaks of here are the things that sinners need the most: salvation from God's wrath and justification before God's judgment. These are what the unborn child in her womb would procure perfectly for his people by his wonderful work in their behalf. Now look at the last section, verses 54 to 56. Mary as covenant theologian. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then she returned to her home. Now, folks, my original plan was to preach the whole Magnificat in this sermon, but I'm on page 6 of my manuscript, and I know that we've got things to do. But these last 3 verses are going to get their own sermon, as they are vitally important to our understanding of biblical covenant theology. Mary understands so clearly exactly what Paul talks about, exactly what Peter talks about, and the other New Testament writers talk about, that the promises made to Abraham and her fathers are being fulfilled right there in her midst, in her womb. The conception of this miraculous child is the manifestation. Look at verse 54 again. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. How has God done that? The birth of this child, the conception of this miracle child with no father. Mary saying, this is it. This is what everyone's been waiting for. This is what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God promised Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Mary gets it. What an amazing thing. All of the promises, everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed towards, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it's all being fulfilled right here in remembrance of his mercy. Look at verse 55 again. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. She gets it. It's all being fulfilled now in my womb. This child that will be born, he has remembered to be merciful. He has remembered what he said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and the prophets. and everyone else. It's glorious. And so that's going to get its own sermon. In closing, few things are more encouraging and more joyful than for believers to consider the mighty acts of the arm of God in the salvation of our souls. This is a high drama moment as Elizabeth and Mary stand face to face. Remember, John the Baptist is 6 or 7 months along in the pregnancy, and he leaped when Mary got near, because he knows supernaturally, somehow being filled with the Spirit, that the Son of God was in close proximity to him. One of those women carrying the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, and the one Mary carrying the Messiah himself, the God-man in her womb. When Moses washed the arm of God destroy the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, he sang a song of praise in Exodus chapter 15. When the barren Hannah, when her prayer was answered and God gave her a son named Samuel, that Hebrew name Samuel means asked of God, she sang a song of praise. Our God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping Father to us. And may we, like all of God's people through all the ages of time, no matter what stressful stuff you've got going on in life right now, no matter how many things are bothering you, no matter how many things have got you worried, I would encourage you, be moved to praise and worship when you contemplate the mighty acts of our all-powerful God's arm in our salvation. Look at what he accomplished here in remembrance of his mercy. And remember, the mercy promised to Abraham and his descendants, who are all of us? We are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let all of us be moved to the same kind of praise that Mary was. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the mighty acts of your arm that you have accomplished, that you have indeed scattered the proud in their thoughts and their imaginations that they can save themselves, even partially by their works. You have indeed done mighty things. You have taken rulers down from their thrones and exalted the humble and the lowly. Lord, we thank you for remembering us in our humble, lowly positions of sin and wretchedness and idolatry. We thank you that Christ has intervened and turned us from that path and given us his salvation perfectly and fully by faith alone in him. And we pray that you would be with us this Lord's Day as we glory in it together. In his name we pray. Amen.